Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, tonight and turn with me to the New Testament book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, one of the most rewarding and challenging studies that I've done in the past, and that I would encourage you to do if you haven't already, Bible studies to do, is to study through the various prayers of the Apostle Paul that he gives in several of his epistles. I say challenging because his prayers are vastly different from the majority of the kinds of prayers that I pray, and most likely that all of us pray. Compared to Paul's prayers, probably most, if not all, of our prayers might seem superficial and trite and even shallow. I have been challenged on numerous occasions as I read through Paul's prayers about the things that he prays for, the subject matter, the specific requests that he mentions before the Lord with regards to certain people or churches. He doesn't usually pray for physical needs or traveling mercies. A lot of times our prayers are filled with things along those natures. There's nothing wrong with praying for that. But the thing that I'm challenged about Paul and his prayers is that he gets below the surface and prays for spiritual issues, spiritual matters that really get to the heart of a person. That even in a situation where a person that we know might be suffering with some kind of physical problem, whatever that might be, we can pray for that physical problem, but the real need is not the relief of the physical problem. The real underlying need is that God would give grace to endure, that God would help them grow in a multitude of different kinds of spiritual needs that could be present there. But so often we just stay right on the surface level of our prayers. In this prayer by the Apostle Paul in Philippians, we see what I'm calling a worthwhile prayer. And that's the title of the message, a worthwhile prayer, that we can all pray for each other within the body of Christ. As I said, there's nothing really wrong with praying for physical needs of others, but their real needs go beyond the physical and extend into the deeper spiritual realm of their lives. And the spiritual needs of people go beyond even, again, what we sometimes tritely say, grace or wisdom or guidance. Those are all needed, yes, but sometimes we can let those words just come out of us in our prayers, but we don't really even know what they really mean. And we can just kind of let them go out because we've heard that from others and we've learned, well, that's what I should pray for. But what is it that person really needs? And what is it that they're really needing wisdom for? Or how are you praying the Lord would guide them? And so forth. We can get into a rut in our prayers very easily, praying the same things for people without much thought of what the true underlying needs might be. We just started this morning, even in our adult Bible study, the series Quieting a Noisy Soul. The needs of people with noisy souls are much greater than circumstantial changes. There are some deeper needs that are of significant importance in their lives. And Paul challenges our prayer life in a most significant way. And one of those prayers is here in Philippians. So let's read this prayer tonight, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1, going through verse 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. In this passage, there are really three specific requests that Paul makes on behalf of the Philippian church. And they're fairly easy to look at because each of them begins with the word that. So you see, for instance, in verse 9, that your love may abound. Beginning of verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. And in the middle, that ye may be sincere and without offense. Those really form three specific requests. Now, they are no doubt linked with each other, but they are separated by that word, telling us that there are really three specific things that he's praying for with regards to these people. You know, sometimes preachers are accused of forcing 3 points in a poem into a message. Well, here's something, and there's the 3 points, okay? You know what the 3 points are. I'm not forcing it. They're right there in front of us. But we're going to look at these three requests tonight and look to see what they are meaning and intending and how we can look at them for our own prayer lives as well. So the first prayer request that he gives is that pray that we would grow in our love, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Here's a prayer focusing on loving God primarily, but also loving other people. The first two great commandments in the scripture, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And those really are the two things that are in primary focus when he asks that their love may abound yet more and more. There are two things which are important for us to understand with regards to this. First, we are to love God and others. Do you realize that in our, even as Christians, and this is to the Philippian church, so these are to believers, even as believers, that our love for God, for instance, our love for God can be lacking. You know, we say we love God, and that there's not really a doubt if we do, but I say it's lacking because there are times when our actions, our behavior, don't show that. And in fact, even betray that, at least for that instant. For instance, when you're tempted to sin, whatever that sin might be, you're faced with that temptation and you choose to fall for that temptation. You have chosen at that moment, at least, not to love God. You've chosen to love yourself or love whatever that thing is. And in that moment, you realize my love for God is lacking. At least in some way. Again, it doesn't mean that generally speaking, you don't love God. But Paul is praying here that their love for God and for others would grow, would abound more and more. Same thing is true with other people. You can say you love someone, and that's fine. It's not necessarily questioning whether that is true. But again, our actions, our behavior can say something different. I can tell my wife I love you, but if my actions communicate a disdain for her, that's going to communicate at least a lack of love in whatever that instance may have been. So you see how that's the case. Paul is praying that their love for God and others would abound. And that word means to excel more and more. That communicates a growing love for God that is never satisfied with where it is currently. A true believer understands that his love for God needs to always be refined, honed, and improved upon. He has not reached some kind of spiritual plateau where he says, I love God enough. Or I've reached this level where you know my love for God is sufficient. And I'm good. I don't have to learn how to love him more or differently. I love him just fine. None of us should come to that conclusion because we all have room to grow. Same thing is true with loving others. While loving God is the most important of all the loves to be cultivated, if we love God, we will love our neighbors as well. love for others flows out of a love for God. We cannot say we love God whom we have not seen while saying we have a disdain for our brothers or sisters in Christ who are right in front of us. If we say we love God, then we must show and demonstrate love for our fellow believers also. And that's not me teaching that. That's the Apostle John from 1 John chapter 4. But notice particularly what Paul says about this love. He wants our love for God and others to grow, to abound more and more, but he tells us what this love is to be shaped by. Look at the verse again, verse 9. That your love may abound yet more and more in something. And he says, in knowledge and in all judgment. In other words, we are to love intelligently and discriminatingly, if that's a word. Here's a point that many Christians don't understand, that our love for God and others is not to be viewed as a blind love for any and all things, but it is to be shaped, is to be, you could even say trained. It is to be trained by knowledge and judgment. This is a knowledge of God, of the things that God has said, of the things that God loves. Our love for God and others must be shaped by a proper knowledge of what kinds of things God loves. If we love God in ways that he does not love or approve of, then we are not really showing love for God. If we embrace ways of showing love for God that he has not approved, then we are in essence showing a hatred of God, despising or at least ignoring what he has said. For instance, think back to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, in Exodus, where Moses was up in the mountain. You remember, he's gone for a long time. The people are getting restless. And they build this golden calf, this idol. But they're not worshiping Baal or Molech or any other Egyptian god. They call that object Jehovah. They attribute to that, this is the God who has delivered us. They are claiming to worship God, but in a way that God has not approved. Are they loving God? No, not at all. They're loving what their thoughts are of God. They're loving how they want to think of God. You ever known someone like that? Well, I like to think of God as, and they go off on this explanation that has nothing to do with how God has revealed himself. They like a caricature of God, a fantasy God, but not the God of the Bible. Or throughout the times of the kings, when the people would worship Jehovah on the high places, which were used for pagan idolatry, were they demonstrating a love for God? No, because they were using pagan methodology to worship a holy God, and God did not approve of that. They were not showing a love for God, but a love for their own ways of worshiping God. At best, their love was deficient, if it was truly there at all. You see, our love for God must be shaped by a proper knowledge of him. We must worship God for who he is, not for who we like to think of him as. We must worship God for how he has revealed himself to be and what he has demonstrated and shown in his word. This is loving him in knowledge. And it also says in the verse, in judgment. That means discernment. That Christians must be discerning in their love for God. Not everything that falls underneath a Christian umbrella is to be loved, or at least loved in the same way. Well, I can love all true believers in Christ. I should not necessarily love all of what those believers do or espouse. Love does not mean blind acceptance of everything that has a Christian tag on it. You must be discerning in your Christianity. And here Paul says he's praying for these Philippian believers that their love would abound, would excel more and more. And there's this continual, there's a continuum, I should say, that this is going to be an ongoing pursuit. And he says to do this in knowledge and judgment, discernment. When was the last time we prayed such a prayer for anyone in our church? I'd be surprised that it would be any time recently. I haven't prayed it. But it is a worthwhile prayer. This is a prayer request that would radically change the landscape and tenor of not just our church, but the church. If we prayed a prayer regularly such as this, for God's people that would grow more and more, that their love would grow, being shaped by biblical knowledge and careful discernment. I mean, can you imagine the unity, the harmony, the fellowship that we would have? Can you imagine what this would do to the corporate worship times we have together? Can you imagine what this would look like to the unsaved guests that come our way? That our love for God, our love for others would grow more and more in this kind of way. I think the effects of this would be incredible if we just believe what the text communicates and put it into practice. Here's a second request, verse 10. Pray that we would grow in our discernment. He says that ye may approve things that are excellent. Now, this is a very interesting phrase because of what it implies. We should be able to distinguish the good from the bad. That discernment is on a pretty basic level. There should be growing within us a discernment as Christians between that which is evil and that which is good, that which is sinful and that which is not. But there are questions at times in Christians' lives regarding that. And even now, some of those lines that used to be pretty clear are becoming a bit more nebulous to people between good and evil. But discernment is not only discerning the good from the bad. That's basic. It's also discerning the excellent from the good. And Paul prays that they would approve things that are excellent. And the idea is things that differ, or things that excel, or things that surpass other things. This word is used, for instance, in the Gospels, when Jesus says that we are of more value than the birds of the air. Does that mean that the birds of the air are not valuable? No. He's making a comparison. We are more valuable. There's a difference there. And that's the idea of this verse, to approve things that are excellent, that are different, that are of exceeding value. Adam Clark, British commentator from the 1800s, wrote of this, that it is, quote, not merely things not bad, but the things best among those that are good, the things of more advanced excellence. Ask as to things, not merely is there no harm, but is there any good, and which is the best, end quote. Albert Barnes, also from the 1800s, wrote in his commentary, quote, it is remarkable here how anxious the apostle was not only that they should be Christians, but that they should be intelligent Christians and should understand the real worth and value of objects, end quote. We're living today in an age where there are many things that are put forth under the Christian banner. But Christians must approve that which is excellent. This requires being discerning or critical in its truest sense, and even making principled biblical judgments on those things. But notice the word approve in verse 10. That word means to prove with the intent of embracing. We are to discern the better from just the merely good and then embrace that. The Apostle Paul said something in a different context, but the principle would hold true, that while many things might be lawful for him to do, not all things would be edifying. There are differences. Or that while all things might be lawful, he would not be brought under the power of any. And this speaks to the same kind of things. It's not just a matter of, is this lawful, but it is a matter of, is it excellent? Are we embracing that which is excellent? The excellent requires a discerning taste, a taste for that which is excellent and an embracing of that. And Paul prays in this verse that ye may approve, to prove with the intent of embracing those things that are excellent. That's a worthwhile prayer for God's people. And again, I asked, how would the playing out of this prayer affect the nature of the church? Well, that has a wide range of applications for us in our Christian lives. We must embrace the excellent things because our God is a God of excellence, not just mediocrity, not just the good, although he is good in the truest, purest sense. And his goodness is part of his excellence. We should be training our children to embrace not only what is good, but what is excellent. In their musical pursuits, to train them to do their best, not simply just what is good enough. Or in their education, to train them to do their best for the Lord's sake, not merely enough just to slide by. Not that any of us have done that as adults, but we need to train our children to learn from our mistakes and to not just do enough to slide by, but to do our best for the Lord's sake. But that, of course, requires of us as parents and adults that we pursue and embrace what is excellent in our lives as well. The proper questions of life are often not what is wrong with whatever, but how does this communicate the excellence of God? Embrace that which is excellent for the glory of God. And then the third request at the end of verse 10. Pray that we would grow in our sanctification. Last part of verse 10, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Here's the main part of this third prayer request. It's sincerity and without offense. The idea of sincerity in this verse has to do with purity. And the idea behind the word itself is linked to other uses in other contexts, or other literature, I should say, like honey. That honey that is not mixed with the wax from the honeycomb. That if you were to hold up or pour out the honey, you would not see impurities in the honey at all. You would not see little wax pieces from the honeycomb, but it would be pure, sincere honey. Interesting picture. But that's the idea behind that word. The idea of being without blemish or crack or defect. This, of course, communicates the idea for the Christian life that we would grow in our sanctification to be more like Christ, who is himself perfectly sincere or pure or holy. Sanctification is the process whereby God makes us to be like Christ. But this work of God is also done in conjunction with our obedience to him. Now, frankly, that remains a mystery where one ends and the other starts. Because they work together. We are responsible to obey Scripture, but God works in us both to do and to will of his good pleasure. I don't know where those two meet up, but I know both parts are true. We have commands in the Word of God. God gives us the commands, and as children, God gives us the grace to obey that command, but we must obey the command. Our sincerity as a Christian is important. Our purity or holiness as a Christian is important. We are called upon to live holy lives, pure lives, sincere lives, seeking to remain free from blemish and spots from the world. James even points this out at the end of the first chapter of his book, that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself what? Do you know that verse? To keep himself unspotted from the world. Okay, that's the idea here. God saves us for the purpose of making us holy, spotless, pure, sincere. Now, the other part of this, that ye may be sincere and without offense, that means that we would not be the cause of other people stumbling into sinful things. Our holiness also implies here that we would be mindful of our lifestyle in relationship to other believers around us. We don't want to be the stumbling block for other people to enter into something sinful. Again, we may mean something completely innocently, but we don't want to be the cause of someone else stumbling themselves into sin. And again, this speaks to the notion that we do not live for ourselves, but for the greater cause of the body of Christ. What we do does not just affect our own lives or our own families, but it also has a bearing on other people as well. In verse 11, it goes on, and verse 11 really helps further explain or describe that third request. We have this idea of being filled that seems to continue on, be kind of a little sub-point underneath that third prayer request. And he says in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. This fruit of righteousness is mentioned in other texts as well, the same kind of idea. Ephesians 5, 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Or Romans 6, 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and to the end everlasting life. Or James 3, 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Or Hebrews 12, 11, now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. See, this fruit of righteousness that he's speaking of here is something that only is produced in the lives of believers. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And the text says here that these are by Jesus Christ. That these we can be filled with the fruits of righteousness, not because of our own works or not because of our own just our own will and our own effort, but because of the fact that we are in Jesus Christ. And these fruits are produced by him through his Spirit in us, the Spirit of Christ. And because of that, there is now this ability to grow fruit of righteousness. Sometimes that comes through the chastening of the Lord. Sometimes that's through the working of the Spirit of Christ in us. But it's always due to the fact that Christ is now in us and we are in Christ. No unbeliever has the chance of producing fruit of righteousness in his life. All his good works are like filthy rags. Now, he might do nice things for people, and other people, human people might view that, oh, that's a noble deed. But in God's eyes, they are not fruits of righteousness, because that person is not in Christ. Our union with Christ is the key to our producing the fruit of righteousness in every way, as we live, as we work, as we relate with people, as we spend time as a family. It's our union with Christ which should govern all that we do. And notice what the ultimate goal is. He says this at the end of verse 11. It's unto the glory and praise of God. Now, whether this applies to all three, kind of as a summary of all three of these requests, or particularly just to that third request, the point is really still the same. That he's praying this for the glory of God. That is the ultimate aim, the ultimate end of the Christian. Everything else must submit to that as our purpose of life. Again, the commentator Adam Clark wrote this, quote, "Every genuine follower of God has his glory in view by all that he does, says, or intends. He loves to glorify God, and he glorifies him by showing forth in his own conversion the glorious working of the glorious power of the Lord." End quote. Praying that we would grow in our sanctification through whatever means God has chosen is a prayer worth praying for each other. When people enter into a hard time financially, or when someone gets into a situation where they are physically afflicted, whatever that might be, their greatest need is not to be rescued from the circumstance. Do we get that? Their greatest need is not to escape the difficulty. Now, again, there's nothing wrong necessarily with praying for that. But a deeper prayer to pray, Lord, whatever you're doing in this situation, I pray that they may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. That they would grow in their sanctification through this trial. Right? I mean, the Apostle Paul even prayed three times, Lord, take this situation away from me. And God's answer was, no, my grace is enough to get you through this. And that's the point I want to make, that these requests, these are worthwhile prayers. And again, I'm not dismissing praying for the physical needs of people. Don't misunderstand me. But let's learn to go beyond that and to even adopt prayer requests that are similar to the Apostle Paul's, even praying the very words of Scripture for people. God wants to make us like Christ, and our sanctification needs to grow more and more for that to happen. So this is quite the prayer when you take it apart and really study it. There are books that have been written on the prayers of Paul. But this is a prayer worth praying for every believer in this church. And by God's grace, may we abound more and more in our love for God and others in knowledge and discernment. May we prove and embrace those things that are excellent in God's judgment. May we grow in holiness and in the fruit of righteousness for the glory of God. This is a prayer worth praying. Now, Laura played on the piano for our offertory 376, More Love to Thee. I would like us to turn there, please, for our closing hymn tonight.